All right. So, welcome, everybody. What we are going to do today is, this short fall season. It's amazing when you start plotting out the Sunday school classes and, okay, what are we going to do for the rest of the year? You're like, wow, we got, you know, 7-8 sessions or something. And then it's a December break and the fall is over, you know, and then we're starting next year. So, I mean, it is October after all, but, time flies, as they say, when you're having fun. So, we had been planning, for a couple months now to do some different things with Sunday school. We want to take some, topics that are, maybe sometimes, people struggle with in the church and, have more opportunity for discussion, kind of almost have a panel, discussion about some of these topics. And, we're going to get to that after the new members class is over, and that's got 3 more weeks to go. What are we going to do for these 3 weeks until we get to that? And a question one of the elders got kind of spurred the thought, you know, we ought to talk about the role of the state, and government, you know, in the church. This is kind of a reminder. We talked a little bit about it when we did the Westminster Confession class because we covered chapter 23 here, in the Westminster Confession. But, particularly there's a few things that, you know, would drive us to think about this at this particular time. Obviously we have elections coming up, so that's always significant. A good time probably to have, be thinking about an understanding of how does my church life, interact with my role as a citizen. Obviously in case anybody has missed it, it's a very pretty controversial president that we have. I mean, there's Christians have a hard time figuring out what to do with President Trump, you know, what to think about him. And we're not going to talk about that, today. At least as far as I'm planning on it. Just a heads up. But persecution. Those of us who are, a little bit older, when we were growing up, didn't really think about the idea of persecution in the United States of America. I think it was kind of an unheard of thing. But if you are paying attention to the news, particularly, balanced news, you know that there actually is persecution of Christians in the United States of America. And that's, like I said, it's kind of shocking to some of us, who grew up at a time when even if the country wasn't following, Christian principles, altogether or, as a gospel oriented, God's country, whatever you want to look at it. The nation under God. Even if we weren't following that as well, you didn't think there'd come a time that would happen. That's a reason to talk about this because persecution can involve the state. And in fact, a lot of the persecution that's going on does involve the state or the civil government. And then just in general, what's been in the news lately? I mean, what is the only thing that's been in the news lately? It's about the Supreme Court, but it's about a lot of other things. And, the role of government is probably bigger than what the news has been talking about in terms of, the news. It's all been about, harassment, assault, and so on. Women's rights is, that's all anybody's been talking about. But if anybody, thinks that that's really what the battle was about, then they're probably missing a major part of what the battle really is about. So, given that, we're going to spend a few weeks, we're going to talk about, our relationship to the state. And, the first 3 classes, the first one we're going to talk about today is just what is the proper role of civil government? And again, this will kind of be a review, I think, of, particularly going back to chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession. And then next week we're going to talk about the expectation of persecution. How should we look at that? What does Jesus have to say about it? I think, you know, that all rings a bell in our heads. You know, we probably realize that he did say that we should expect that. And but how does that fit in all this? And the third will be particularly apropos as we maybe try to resolve some of these questions in our head, particularly what do we think about, you know, our government, the president, and where is our hope? You know, trusting in princes. What does that mean? Where should our hope lie? And how can we have a view of this that, we're not up in arms or in fear for the wrong thing, for the wrong reason. And again, we know where our hope is. Okay? So, that's where we're going. So today we're going to talk about the proper role of civil government, and we will, we'll look at the WCF, the Westminster Confession. We'll look at Romans 13. So, if you want to turn to, Romans 13 and grab your hymnal on page, 862 is the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. So I'm going to read some parts of that first just to give us some foundation, and then we can talk about those things. So first of all, let's look at Romans 13, and we'll read verses 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. All right, let's now we'll flip over to the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. We'll look, we're not going to go through all of this, but we'll look at sections that are most relevant to the state and our interaction with that, with the state. So first of all, section 1 says that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. That sounds a lot like Romans 13, doesn't it? And remember, the Westminster Confession is not inspired. It is not God's word. But hopefully, when it is working as it should, it is a summary of the doctrines that are taught across the Bible. So, if we look at it and we go back to the Bible and we say, well, is it consistent with what the Bible teaches? And generally, we find that it is. And if we look at there have been some changes over the years to the Westminster Confession, because as Christians, Reformed Christians looked at the Confession against Scripture, they realized they needed to make some changes. And this section actually this chapter is one of the ones where they made probably some of the biggest changes. We'll talk about that shortly. So what is the role of government then? Why has God instituted governments and ordained rulers on the earth? We've read some two particular pieces that give us that foundation. Yes? Okay. So like everything, it is done for God's glory. Everything that happens, everything that you see, experience, and even things that you don't see and experience, it all happens for God's glory, because there's nothing more worthwhile than that. But it's also, we know that the things that happen in our lives, Romans 8:28 reminds us that they happen for our good too. Those who are called to be God's children, those who are adopted as God's children, the things that happen are for our good. But God, in His mercy, does care about everybody. He shows care for everybody. He does not love everybody. God loves everyone and we're all going to heaven. No. That God loves His elect, His children. But in His mercy, He brings rain on the just and the unjust. He brings government on the just and the unjust. And for His, in His particular purposes, we look at some governments and we're like, okay, that's ordained by God. Why is that? Well, why are bad things ordained in your life? Your good and God's glory. But the reason He gives government, He tells us in Romans 13, He gives government for the public good, for good things for the public. Any other specific things that you see Him giving government for, Heidi? Right. If you see government working right, then people who are doing good should be, rewarded or at least left alone. And people that are doing evil, there should be consequences. And the people who are doing good should be protected, in fact, from the people who are doing evil. Anything else you see in there? Okay. All right. So, and there is an authority structure there. Romans 13 and the WCF says, he has put a sphere of authority over, the people. So, we see in verse 7 of Romans 13 things like, okay, there, things have to get done. That government, you can't just work on its own without any resources. So you're obligated to provide those resources. You're obligated to respect that authority. And like a lot of this, everything, in the world, but certainly the role of the state, is it follows the Ten Commandments, God's perfect law. And, where would this fall in the Ten Commandments, providing respect to those in authority in the government? Sir, Pat. The fifth commandment, okay? When we are told to honor our father and mother, there's a general principle of respect for authority. As you think about that, as you think about honoring your father and mother, you can easily see, should be able to see that respect for authority, for that authority, part of that is respecting other authorities, okay, that are earthly authorities. So that fits in that. All right, so that's why government is there, and should be respected, and paid its due honor and obedience. All right. The second section we're going to skip over in the Westminster Confession here, just it refers to the role. Can Christians be part of the government? Yes, they can. But for our interests and purposes, looking at the relationship between the state and us, we'll not deal with that too much. So the third section, this is interesting. This is where most of the changes happened between the original Westminster Confession and the current one that we have. So section 3 says, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Okay, they may not in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of the civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all the people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So, the first part, which is the same in both the old original confession and the revised version that we use here in America, says what is the role of the civil magistrate in the church in ministering, you know, the word of God or sacraments? What role does the civil government have? No role in that. So that's pretty clear. And if you would look for a scripture for that, you would you could look at 2 Chronicles 26:18. And that was a time when King Uzziah wanted to burn incense to the Lord. And it says, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. So the state, the ruler that God has ordained for civil government is not the one that he has ordained to have a role in the ministry of his word and the sacraments of that he has provided for us. Okay? What else is the magistrate prevented from doing, according to the Westminster Confession? Okay. Yep. Denomination. No preference to denomination of Christians. Okay. We'll get to that in a minute. What else does he not have? Pat. Power of the keys to the kingdom. Okay. Again, this is something that was in both the old and new versions of this, of the WCF. So Matthew 16, 19, Jesus speaking to Peter and the apostles says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's interesting in that as much involvement that the early reformers saw of government in the church, they reserved this. They said no, that you know, the here's the scripture, the government cannot say who is in the church and who is not in the church. And of course there was a lot of conflict. This was a great point of conflict through history, when religious authorities would confront a government official and say, what you're doing, because of what you're doing, we're going to, you know, say you can't be in the church. And of course, with the role that the state had in the church, that's a touchy subject, because if the church is supposed to, as they said in the early in your first confession, Westminster Confession, the state was supposed to protect the church against heresies. Okay, they had authority to and a mandate even to have some control and be able to call, you know, conferences to decide what the Word of God meant. That was according to the early reformers, that they were supposed to do that. That was part of their job. Now, how do you then tell this person that has a role in deciding and protecting the church against heretics? How do you tell them, well, you can't be in the church anymore. We've decided you're not a Christian. There seems to be a conflict there. And of course, again, there was. So, where we are now, the keys to the kingdom, are separate from the civil government. And as Cheryl pointed out, what is supposed to happen, the magistrate is supposed to not give preference to any denomination. And you'll see in here, there's nothing that says anything about, you know, making sure that people follow Christianity correctly, you know, he's supposed to call synods and conferences to come up and decide parts of the Word of God. That's not part of his job. There's no biblical role for that. And interestingly, if you do go back and look at the original confession and the proof text for it, you know, they'll go back to places where in the Old Testament, God gave the king certain responsibilities about, leading the church, or specifically protecting the church. But it was under Israel's theocratic government, which is not a government that has existed since Israel. So now, you know, when I say, well, is there a proof text that says the government is not supposed to be involved in that? No. What you have is you have an absence of any authority in Scripture for civil government to say what Christianity is supposed to be, what our faith is supposed to be, or to come in and have a court to make somebody a heretic. Those courts are not under the authority of the civil government. They're under authority of the church government. Because really, when you're talking about a heretic, that's the keys to the kingdom. That's saying who's in the church, who's not in the church. And that is what the church authorities have. And kind of harkening back to our class on church membership that we had a couple weeks ago, it's relevant. Jesus did say that the church has the keys to the kingdom. And again, there's a flow down to membership because of that. If you were not, you know, in some way bound to submit to the authority of the church, then what does the keys to the kingdom mean? What does it even mean when, well, we've decided that, you know, because of what you've done or, you know, your evidence that you do not have faith, we're declaring you not to be a Christian. Okay, well, that's fine. You can do that all you want. I'm not under your authority. You don't have the keys to the kingdom. Well, actually, yeah. The church does. So that's a significant change in the Westminster Confession. So Cheryl pointed out, there's not supposed to be any preference, for any denomination of Christians above the rest. And as you look through, the rest of this, it's kind of long, but it talks about, first of all, the ecclesiastical persons, shall enjoy free, unquestioned liberty. So the church, the state cannot, you know, go to the ministers and say, you know, this is how you do your job, or you can't do this. You know, they're supposed to be able to do their sacred functions. The laws, going to the top of the middle of this section, the laws shall not interfere with the voluntary exercise of any denomination of Christians. Now, that's interesting because they did not address what about the voluntary religious activities of Jews or Muslims or Satanists or Wiccans. Okay? That's something we struggle with today. And I think, you know, in 100 years ago, 200 years ago, people would not even, that wouldn't even cross their mind. What do you mean we're gonna have Wiccan covens, you know, witches, and they're gonna be public? They're just gonna announce, you know, that here, we're a bunch of witches and come meet with the witches on, you know, Saturday at 3, you know, that's when we have our witch services. Really? And they just wouldn't even cross their mind. So this was definitely written from a perspective that there is a true religion, and the state may not interfere with the true religion. By the same token, we do see towards the end here, it says that the phrase either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity. So they knew there were people. Certainly they would have mostly dealt with probably the Jews, and maybe some Muslims. They knew there were people of other faiths. They said the state may not look at somebody's religion and, you know, control them, penalize them, whether by faith or infidelity. It's not the state's job to look at what you believe and have some penalty for you. And so the first half of this talks about no preference for any denomination, but this in the end of this, the second half here, it does say it cannot penalize based on somebody's, even if they don't have faith. Yes, sir, Pat. So the original is a lot shorter than the one that we have, but the it says civil magistrates may not assume the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys to the kingdom, yet he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church and the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated and observed, for the better effecting whereof he has the power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So the king had the authority in that case to look at a synod that he had called a conference to, you know, to better understand the word of God. And he had the authority to evaluate it and say, oh, you guys all worked together for, you know, 3 months to come up with a statement about this particular doctrine. And no, I don't think that's not within the word of God, which is, you know, crazy amount of authority put in a human being, especially one that is not part of the church officially, though essentially they made the government part of the church officially. So, did that answer your question, Pat? Right. Right. And did. So, yeah. That was definitely a point of conflict. So what do we take from that in terms of particularly our current state of affairs where we do, people have taken that idea of freedom of religion. And when it was originally, particularly in our government, looked at as a right that people have, and it was thought, well, that meant they could be of any denomination. Jews certainly were tolerated in the United States. Infidels, you know, people who did not believe the Christian faith, they were tolerated, but they still had to pay taxes to the state, the state churches, for those states that had laws, to do that. But, the idea of, you know, Satanists and witches and Muslims even probably were not really thought about. Yes. There were for well after the time of the, signing and adoption of the Constitution, there were several states that had official state churches. You know, when somebody says that was banned by the Constitution, that actually is not true. And there was no uproar about, well, how come Maryland still has declared an official state church after the Constitution had been signed? Well, the First Amendment was a limitation on Congress. It was not a limitation on the states. So, that, you know, that is definitely a misconception, that a lot of people have. And there's a lot of debate whether the 14th Amendment incorporated that, and that's a whole nother, rabbit trail that we could spend lots of time on. And of course, there's a lot of argument about that. Yes, Mr. Elliott. I don't know of any specific case anecdotally. That is a concern that we have considered when we've entered into church discipline, and we have seen, you know, threats of that, shall we say. It does happen. You know, people do at least make those threats. Well, I certainly never heard of anything being upheld that's the case. Yes. And people certainly, I think, you know, maybe more a lawyer might take that on the grounds of maybe defamation or something. If you publicly make this statement about somebody that you're defaming them. And I could see where a lawyer might take that case, but usually, unless they're on a kind of a vendetta, they're probably going to stay away from the case like that, seeing it as a no-win case. But it certainly is a possibility. And train of thought left the station, and I'm not on it. So I there was a point I was going to say about that. All right. So another question that we
we ought to think about.
Let me just give another couple scriptures about just the God's role in appointing kings. It's not all from Romans 13. That's one thing I wanted to make sure that we did not just leave and think it's all in one place. You know, there are certain doctrines that God does put nicely in one place for us, and even maybe give a fairly comprehensive view of that doctrine. There's obviously so much to dig in just to a single verse of scripture and take out of it for application. But, you know, some doctrines like, say, the Trinity are, you know, you have to take the whole of scripture to see that, and even try to get an understanding of it. But this is one, Romans 13, fairly good, coverage of that. But we do have, Proverbs, 8. 15-16, which says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." Psalm 2, 10-12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The point is that government, like everything else on this earth, is under the true God's moral authority. And when we forget that, which I think we have in this country, which just caught me back up, saying that caught me back up to the train. But when we forget that, we'll see if I can keep on it while I finish this thought. When we forget that, then we start thinking that we can make our own decisions, and you know, government is its own authority, and God is separate from, you know, our own lives even. What I was going to say about church discipline, Lifeway Christian Bookstores had a survey commissioned a couple years ago, and we've mentioned this, different parts of this, over the last year and a half or so. But one of the things they asked evangelical Christians, okay, not just man on the street, but people who could answer some questions that fit the definition of, you know, oh yeah, this person believes in Jesus Christ as a way to salvation. One of the lowest agreement questions, it was like in the 30%, was on church discipline. American Christians in particular, that's who the survey was, do not like church discipline. Most of them don't believe that the church has the authority to do that, which is kind of scary. It's one thing to think the government doesn't have the authority, but to go all the way that basically nobody has the authority over my faith, is scary. And that goes back to the idea of, is God God? Okay. When we're hearing the, you know, nightly news broadcast, is all of that part of and under the authority of God? Everything that's happening in the world, including all the stuff the government is doing. And the people that founded this nation definitely thought that it did. And in fact, you know, as much as people want to say that really isn't part of our founding, of course, the whole justification for separation from England was rights that were ordained by God, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, right? And have rights from their creator. They're endowed by their creator with inalienable rights. Okay. And those are what you might call freedom or free rights. Those are rights that are not given to us by the government. And as soon as you you know, have people start talking about what we do and don't have the right to do, and they leave out the endowment from a creator of those rights. Now it's really just what is government, what rights or constraints does government have on you? They are the ultimate authority. And that is not appropriate. When we say government is the ultimate authority, obviously we're putting God down here equal with government authority. We're making him an idol. It's this statue that we go to feel better about ourselves and we pray, but who's really in charge? Well, the government's really in charge. Speaking of, free rights or rights to freedom, which do not, you don't have to have a government department to give you the freedom of religion, right? There's no budget required to give you the freedom of religion or the freedom to assemble or the freedom to speak. You don't need a government department for those. You don't need any kind of budget to be left alone, right? Not required. But we've had a transition to what you might call funded rights. And let me tell you what FDR said, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in 1944. He said, "We have accepted, so to speak, a second Bill of Rights under which a new basis of security and prosperity can be established for all." There is the rights to education and health care and housing and food. And why are they funded rights? Let me read you a quote from Doug Wilson. I think summarizes it well. "A man who has a right to a free thing is a man who also believes that another man has an obligation to provide that free thing. Not only that, but also in the background is the unspoken assumption that the government is the guarantor of these new rights, which means that the government is the muscle, the heavy, the collector." So when in our current culture, everybody talks about the right to do this, that, or the other, or to receive this, that, or the other thing, that's what they're now bringing the government in as a moral arbiter and collector to control certain things. How does that play out in freedom of religion? Well, if people have a right to be married when they, can't be married because marriage by definition is a man and a woman, or at least between men and women, and now these people, two men, have a right to be married, the government has the authority, in fact, the duty to come in and make sure that they get that right, even though it's contrary to the moral law of God. Okay? We don't have time to go in, okay, well, how do Christians respond to that? What do we do with that? We may hit that a little bit next week when we talk about persecution. But that's what happens when we stop thinking that God is real. He is really God. And capital G, God, period, end of discussion. We can't have a consistent moral philosophy. Everything just falls apart, as well as just having no reason for hope in this world and in this life. Because if God isn't God, then we are just accidents, and everybody, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But people don't want to. People won't accept that. They say we have a purpose. They kind of have a sense that we have to have a purpose, right? I mean, there must be one. But they don't want to accept the moral authority, say, of church government, because it tells us how we have to live. We want to live how we want to live, right? All right, so let's close there. We'll have some more on this next week, talking about persecution. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the Lord of the universe. We praise your name. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to this world, and everyone can see that you are God. It's been revealed, whether they believe it or not. We pray that you deepen our understanding of you and what you call us to do, particularly in the sphere of government.
how we should be relating to the civil government. We pray that we would honor you as we do that. We pray that you would give us better government than we deserve, Lord, and that we would see kings in submission to Jesus. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.